Today's reading is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 16. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with the godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity, until I come. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of the elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Preserve in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Well, after a lot of build-up, we now are about to start. It starts this Friday, the Euros. So if you don't like football, I'm not going to talk about it a lot. But it's got to a stage now where the players are very well prepared. And preparation isn't just these warm-ups that, if you don't like football, clog up the TV schedule that you don't like. It's not just about the warm-up matches. It's about the training ground. It's about the gym. It's about the food that they're given special diet sheets, not just for when they're together, but at home. The sleep pattern they have, it deeply affects their private lives. It's all-consuming. At the end of the day, there are no secrets. There are no shortcuts. It is just about hard work. Now, 1 Timothy is a pattern for the church. It's set up because it's written because there's these pressures that are coming on the church from inside and outside to try and make the church something else. And here also, there are no secrets. There are no shortcuts. It is just hard work. And this bit of the letter, or this that Lynn read a moment ago, or it's the start of a section, which is very much to Timothy personally, and about his role as a leader. And it addresses private, internal matters and also his public display as well. And in both those private and public areas are things that need to nurture and mature and grow in. And unlike the current trend that we keep on seeing here and in the States and elsewhere, we can't have a separation, a divide between what is public and what is private. One drives the other. Both the private and the public need side of his ministry and side of his life need development and consistency, and both lead to salvation. Notice what's at stake in all this is salvation. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, this might be relatively interesting, but why do non-pastors, which is what most of you are, need to know all this? Well, it touches on what the church is and why it matters, what we should be doing, expectations of our priorities, what is it we do and why is it we do them, and what sort of things we should be praying for each other, for the church, for your leaders. And to state the obvious, what is demanded of leaders is not unrelated to basic Christian maturity. So the section that we just heard read works a bit like this. He introduces his ideas with these things. So you have, if you point out these things, in verse 6, if you command these things, verse 11, then a summary, be diligent in these things, verse 16. And at the centre of that is one of three times in the letter he says, here is a trustworthy saying. Or sometimes he puts it, here is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance. And each time he says, here's a trustworthy saying, it relates to salvation. So the central point is salvation. Here is a trustworthy saying about salvation. And his sort of summary at the end is these things about salvation. So we notice that he talks about the private pastor and the public pastor, and these two parts of his life have to be consistent, And these two parts of his life are working to the same goal, which is salvation. So that's what we're talking about. So the first thing is about the private pastor, verses 6 to 10. Now, I'm not saying this would be for a moment true of CPC, and I've just realised I prepared this before I knew there'd be more than our usual quota of Americans in the congregation. But this is a survey taken in the United States. When they looked for, they asked people, and they gave them to grade things of importance about the minister. And this is what they came up with. That the minister should be a people person and well-read. That they should be an entrepreneur and funny. And here's where it starts to get better. They should preach for only 20 minutes, but thoroughly expound and apply the word. They should condemn sin, but never hurt anyone's feelings. They should make $200 a week, what's that, £130, and give $30 a week to church before other organisations. The ideal candidate would be 26 years old, with 30 years experience, with a secular career before that. They would have a burning desire to work with teenagers and spend all his time with older people. They will make 15 visits a day to church members while spending all his time evangelizing the unchurched, yet never out of the office. Now, of course, that's America. You are far more reasonable than that. But it is interesting, whenever you do see these ads, I sometimes get emailed these ads, circulate these around people you know, for pastors or assistant pastors in Reformed and evangelical churches, what are they looking for? They're looking for all sorts of marketing qualities and other skills, intrinsically wrong, all sorts of things. Now, we've already looked at the key qualities in chapter 3. The qualities are to do with their doctrine, and that their life are consistent with each other, and one skill, which is the skill to be able to teach. So what would develop the minister, or the elder, or a leader in some kind of area of church life, or the Christian? Well, the first heading I've put up there is that of doctrine. So notice he says in verse 6, if you point out these things, you've been a good minister. Now, what these things are, the things we looked at last week, where he does a contrast between false teachers and sound teaching. There's a contrast between the two. So a good minister of Christ Jesus in what sense? Well, he puts it in terms of doctrinal security, you could say. And he puts that positively and negatively. So positively, the rest of verse 6, he says, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. So brought up, or the same word there means nurture. So positively, the good minister of Christ is nurtured and brought up on Christ's word. He feeds on Christ's word, on God's word. He is built up in it. Now, one encouraging thing we had at AGM, and you see the if you followed line by line what we spend our money on in the budget, is included development for your ministers. So put in your budget that you'll let me go on and pay for me to go on, say, a preaching conference or a theological course or something like that. Hugo, as you know, is a business coach. He always says to people, that's the bit of the budget you don't, if everything's going wrong, don't cut the bit about the budget about personal development, that you've got to grow in your skills and so on. Well, I don't know whether we have to be rigid about that for a church, but there's a focus here on private and internal development. Timothy has started well, and he's to continue. Now, for some time, and there's sort of trends in this, where it works one way or the other, but it seems to be one of the things on these adverts is you have often that they have to have a degree in theology. And it's very trendy to have a degree or higher degrees and further degrees and so on. And I can't criticize because I have two of them. So, and so does Stefan. So I suppose I should say that they're good for you. They have a place. There's something, they give you the tools, if you like. Someone says, here's the toolbox, let me show you what to do with a hammer. That's what a theology degree is. But what does Timothy need? Well, he needs to keep doing it. There's something I'm profoundly disturbed about and keep on finding, is people who think they're qualified for ministry because they have a degree. And I remember saying to someone once, someone was going for an interview who I knew, and I knew the church, and I said, I have reservations. And they went, I don't need to hear them. Over my dead body will they get this job. But they said, I'm qualified because I have a degree. And nothing could be further from the truth, as if that kind of gives them a way in and then there's nothing they have to do. And the truth is also, I've forgotten bits of my degree. I was looking at some of the Greek that Stefan's teaching the Cubans and just went, I think I should know this. But the point is, we need there's a load of tools given to these people, and they need to grow and nurture and keep on developing. They haven't sewn it up because they've got a degree or something like that. That's the beginning of the process, and they still grow as they nurture on God's word. So for his own benefit, he's told, he's got to stay rooted in that. Negatively, verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. So this has come up already in the book, is the false teachers have myths, but they're plausible myths, and he's to have nothing to do with them. This is different from generation to generation, but the idea is they're speculative, but plausible, and they take us off track. And they're tempting because often they take us that shortcut that we said there is none, but they offer this shortcut towards success, whatever we mean by that. But as with chapter 3, it's not just the belief that matters, but also the next bit, which is life matters. End of verse 7, he's to train for godliness. So he should be maturing, that his life is in line with his faith. Now we noticed that we're thinking about training, thinking of the, I started by talking about the Euros, they throw everything at it. If you ever watch a professional sportsman train, they train until they literally vomit. That's how strenuous they are with their exercise. And notice here in verse 8, there's a parallel he makes with physical exercise. It is of some value. Now, it's a very balanced, it sounds silly to say there's a comment in the Bible that is balanced, but notice the balance in it, is the false teachers were anti-creational. The idea that being spiritual is higher than being physical. No, he says, look after your body. Later he talks about Timothy taking wine for his stomach, some problems, digestive problems or something that wine's meant to help him with. And so, you know, take some exercise, go for a walk, have a balanced diet, that your diet and your calorie input and output somehow balance. And these are good things for you. They control your stress and your chemical levels and what have you. It's good for you. It's good for anyone, so no less a gospel minister. It's no good if your gospel minister, spends half the time on sick leave. But it's of some value, he says, because at the end of the day, they still get old and die. Now, if they look after their diet and exercise, perhaps that process will be slower. But godliness has eternal value. If you look at how he puts it, it's for this life and the next. Godliness has an impact on this life, has an impact on themselves, and an impact on others, and the impact goes on forever. Why does this matter? Well, because central to the passage is this trustworthy saying. Look at verse 9 and 10. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially for those who believe. So verse 9 says, focus here. This is what's at stake. Verse 10, salvation. Now, a couple of bits to grapple with there, when he talks about labour and strive, and especially for those who believe. So first, the labour and strive, and that has a couple of things to chew on as well. One thing is the labour and strive isn't salvation by grace. Well, yes, but this idea comes up elsewhere in the New Testament, especially in Paul. It's all God's work, yet we're not absolved from any kind of effort. We work and we strive and we struggle and so on. And if we don't, the best we can say is you have no assurance of your salvation. So we have to work with God. And the other thing is, who struggles? When he says we, does he mean Christians who struggle towards that goal? Or does he just mean Timothy and Paul? So this is about pastoral ministry and its struggles, battling to keep their nose in the Bible and live consistently and so on, in order to reach that goal of ministry, which is salvation. Well, we find both ideas throughout the New Testament, and the implication is it's worth it. Keep going. The results are assured and the stakes are high. Keep going. And the second issue is, especially for those who believe. Doesn't mean God saves all, but somehow he saves Christians a bit more. Well, that doesn't sound quite right. What makes more sense and fits well with the book is God is the Saviour of all people. So these false teachers were trying to narrow the realms of God's salvation. You know, he's the saviour of all people. But then the word especially has a wide use. So it can mean precisely or because or in other words. So the sense is something like this. He's the saviour of all for those who believe. So all classes and races and what have you, all sorts of people who believe. So in this, in one sense, it's not limited, but it is limited by those who have faith. That's the sort of sense of it. So doctrine and life, they're the things that Timothy is to look for. Murray McShane, famous minister in Scotland, once said, "My congregation's greatest need is my personal holiness. My congregation's greatest need is my personal holiness." I wish someone told me that before I got ordained. It's not a private thing that I can do, be one thing at home, but have good skills that impact you in a positive way. If any of you have come across the Australian evangelist Chapper, who died last year, he said he noticed that people he knew who are ministers, he said if they're giving pastors, they had generous churches. If they had praying pastors, they had praying churches. If they had evangelizing pastors, they had evangelizing congregations. If they had Bible reading pastors, they had Bible reading congregations. And he said these people never talked about it, just somehow that's what happened. So I don't know how they knew or what happened, but somehow it just rubs off. And conversely, I suppose we've all got sad stories of ministers who have wowed us in different ways with their big personalities and their skills, but fail us. Rather, it's got to be people who are feeding and growing on God's word, concerned about personal holiness, and that will do themselves and their congregation immense good, and beyond that, as the salvation then works its way out from the congregation to the world. So that's the private side, but the second is the public pastor, verses 11 to 16. Again, we see Murray McShane's words sort of following through as it looks into his life affecting theirs. Private holiness being applied to the congregation. So notice verse 11, command and teach these things. And he goes on to talk about his role. But verse 12, he doesn't lord his office over them. So if you look at verse 12, it says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity. So notice first what Paul does not say. He does not say, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Put them in their place. Remind them which one is ordained and in charge and which one isn't. Doesn't say that. And there's a sense in which Paul has done that for him. If you flick over the page and look at the very last verse of the book, in fact, I think it's the last word, very last word of the book, you. And the you there is plural. In Tennessee, it's y'all. Or in good idiomatic Essex, it's yous or you lot. So he's saying, you more senior members who are reading this or hearing it read, and you're sort of going, you might be sitting there going, oh, I have given Timothy a bit of a hard time because I've gone, me as a more mature, wiser Christian, I shouldn't be doing that. Now, Paul's told me off now. I'm older, but I shouldn't be doing that. I should be cutting this man a bit of slack. And with some good reason. But that's not how Timothy is to approach them. Look at the rest of verse 12. He's to set them an example. What in? It says speech, life, love, faith, purity. All these things, interestingly, we've covered in the book, are the opposite things to the false teachers. He's meant to set an example in his life. So he's not showing them who's boss. Rather, he's to persuade them in his action and in his gentleness. And this is the key to his public ministry and the health of the church. But having said that, it's not 100% true to say that Christianity is caught, not taught. Rather, it's caught and taught. And this is where the doctrine bit comes up again in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So the most publicly obvious thing that he does is that he's a minister of God's word. Does other things, he prays and things in public too, but he is the minister of God's word. So verse 13 is to read, preach and teach. Read, preach and teach. And we'll take each one and look at those, but actually it is obviously a package. So he reads it. Now you'd be amazed how that cannot be taken for granted even in evangelical churches. Or perhaps it's very limited. We can't have more than a few verses read or something like that. But central to what a church does is it hears God's word. We sing it as well, but we hear God's word. And that way is led by the minister and the elders. Now, some churches actually, from this verse, deduce that only elders should read and preach. You'd only have an elder reading. Well, whatever. Certainly, they must do it. They must give an example of doing it. He preaches. That means he encourages and applies and persuades. And he teaches. That is, he informs. So the word is read, the people are encouraged and persuaded, and he teaches it. He teaches its meaning, how it fits together, and applies it. And why him? Well, verse 14. Do not neglect your gift, which is given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Now, it's very nice for Timothy to have a prophetic message about him. Not many people can claim that. Someone did once claim to have a prophecy about me at another church, but that's for tea and coffee another time. But the church does have to discern who God has gifted for a role. God gifts the leaders, and then the church broadly, and in particular the leaders, are meant to weigh that and discern whether they think God has given this person a gift. And then that gift is publicly confirmed by the laying on of hands by the elders. And we see this sort of thing happening in the Old Testament and a few times in the New Testament. So they're set apart by the laying on of hands, and that's what we mean by ordained. A few months ago, Stephen was ordained, and people think, from some church backgrounds, we go, what a funny thing to do. That's all it means. The elders are saying, he is one of us. The elders represent the church and saying, we've recognised something about this person. We've tested them out, and we're setting them apart. So that you don't just get someone taking it upon themselves. They may be gifted but have the wrong character or be immature or whatever it is. So that's what ordination is, recognising a gift from God and setting them apart by laying hands on them. Now, something for you to chew on. Interesting thing is Timothy is called here an overseer, or some versions bishop, and he's ordained by the elders, not the other way around. Well, chew on that another time. But Timothy's told to take this seriously, not neglect the gift, but it's to be recognised and confirmed on him. In 2 Timothy it says, fan this into flames. He's meant to take this gift and not neglect it and develop it. Now, see why this personal walk with God and his time feeding on God's word matters. Because if he's not well informed in the Bible, he can't teach. He'll try and it'll be shallow and wishy-washy. If he's informed but not deeply moved, then he can't persuade and encourage and apply because he's not been there first. His sermons will be dry and dull. If it's not read publicly, then who can check where it's coming from? And it will have no power. Now, interestingly, I'll give you an example of this. I preached one Sunday at a church I used to be at, and I was at a midweek thing. And someone who was there on the Sunday was preaching on the Wednesday, and they paid me the ultimate compliment. They completely copied my sermon. This person's now a minister at quite a big church, and they completely copied my sermon. So I suppose I should be flattered. Apart from, they didn't read the text at the beginning or make any Bible references through the sermon. They just took my outline and application. And where's the power in that? It's not that I had any particular good ideas. I was just picking things up from the Bible. There was no power. There's some good tips, but there was no power in what he said because God's word was taken from it. So the focus of the minister's ministry is God's word. Now, that may include being in small groups up front like this, one-to-one ministry. Don't be surprised if you get an elder visit, which we try and visit all of you, and someone will get the Bible open at some point and pray. It's not surprising, is it? Because Jesus is the Lord of the church, but he's in heaven. And so he rules by his word. And that comes through, yes, we speak it to each other, but it comes through his under-shepherds, who must be held accountable themselves by that same word. Does this all matter? Well, the summary verses in verses 15 and 16, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. These matters literally are, again, these things. Be diligent in these things. Be diligent in them. Literally, the phrase there means be in them. You know the phrase, you know, I'm totally into whatever it is. Timothy's to be totally into this, and people are meant to see his progress. So notice so far he's gifted and ordained, but he's not finished his job. That's the start of the job. He should be developing, and they should see his progress. You should see the progress in your leaders in those areas. It's never all sewn up. It's not I've nailed it now. It's a development thing. And we see why in verse 16, again, life and doctrine together come. They come and through them save himself and their hearers. Again, it's a bit awkward, isn't it? Save ourself and hearers. Isn't it God that does that? Well, we thought about that already, about needing to, God does it, but we need to persevere. And also when God saves, he uses means. So there's a number of references of that in the New Testament. It talks about the means being the thing. So in Jude, it talks about snatching people from the fire. You say, well, doesn't God do that? Yes, but he uses people to do that. So God uses means, God's word, the church, sermons, and those set apart for that are the means that God uses. And also, unsurprisingly, the very things and the very people the devil attacks. And that's why we need to check what they say and test them before we let them loose. It's useful in and of itself to know this. Ministers and elders need to know this. People involved in other areas of church life need to know this. You need to know this. So that you what they should be doing. Otherwise, do you know you've even got proper biblical leaders? But also it helps to think together as a church, what are our priorities? Is preaching the only thing that happens? We'll find out the answer to that next week. The answer is no. Living consistently with God's word means there'll be other things we'll want to do. But the priority, the center of gravity is God's word and teaching of God's word. Your minister, your elders, strive to teach it so people are converted and Christians keep growing and maturing and they keep living it out. Now, there are all sorts of things we would like in a church. And if we ask, there'd be all kinds of things people would like to see. But here's where what it's all about. This is the baseline. And it's great when people get this. It's great when I get questions or emails when people say, you said this, but what about that? Tell me the more. I confess sometimes, as some of you know, I get caught out and I can't answer there and then. But it's good to see that people are taking that seriously. Because the end goal of what the minister does is that it's replicated in the congregation. That they feed on God's word and grow and mature and live consistently and model it to each other. And that the message goes out to the world. Now here's a closing thought. It's very trendy to want revival and to people talk about revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones did a lot of reading about this and from the past. He says, revival is not lots of people becoming Christians. That is not what revival is. Revival is the church being the church. He said, revival is the church being the church, but things happen a bit quicker, through which lots of people become Christians. That's the kind of the a side product. Revival is the church being the church. How can there be the church? Well, this, feed on Christ and his word and live it out consistently. Let's pray. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Father, we ask that we would, not just in the leadership, but across this church, be people who feed on Christ by your word, and that we would also live out consistently. That the church would be the church. And that would have an impact, not just here in this congregation, but across our city and beyond. Amen.